The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
If you this afternoon were engaged in a conversation with someone who really didn't have any frame of reference or understanding about the Christian faith, and they were to ask you who Jesus is, I wonder what name or title you might choose to give as you explain to them who Jesus is. Think for a moment. You might use the term Savior. You might call Jesus a healer. Some people would say, well, a teacher. Others would say a friend. Some might use the term Lamb of God. Others might go the route of shepherd. But today, the last Sunday of the church year, we recognize a title that's given to Jesus across the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the King. When I say that today is the last Sunday of the church year, what I mean by that is, of course, today is not the last day of the calendar year. Our cultural calendar revolves around the rotation of the sun. It begins in January and is all the way through December 31st. But in the church year, we organize our collective life as a community of faith around the major events in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It begins with His birth and the anticipation of His birth in the season of Advent, which will begin next Sunday, December 3rd. And that will move us through into the ministry of Jesus, to Easter, to the through the Lenten season, all the way to Pentecost, and back around again to the final day of year, recognizing Christians say that Jesus Christ is King. And this claim, I believe, is laid out clearly and most powerfully in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae that we began worship reading as Elijah led us. This letter that Paul wrote, written possibly while Paul was in prison, possibly transcribed by Timothy, his understudy. In this map of the ancient Mediterranean world, the city of Colossae is located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, just a handful of miles off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul writes to this church with a specific cause. There's an occasion which prompts his letter. And this occasion is to correct the thinking of this church, because the belief system of the church is becoming polluted by the surrounding cultural religious influence. The occasion of the letter to Colossae was to correct the tendency of cultural worship of angelic beings with the identity and worship of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, there was this kind of idea in the city of Colossae that there were all kinds of spiritual beings, angels and others, that lived above us in an unseen kind of way. And some of them were saying, oh, well, Jesus must find His place among them. And the Apostle Paul writes clearly to correct this way of thinking. Paul says he's not an angel. In fact, if he were an angel, that would mean that he was created, but actually he was the agent of creation. Everything that was created was completed by the Father through Jesus the Son. Jesus is someone and something totally different, he will say. And because of that, he is the only one worthy of worship. And he opens up in the first chapter of this letter, after greeting the congregation, he launches into what is most likely a hymn. And Paul gives one of the most profound doctrinal statements about the identity of Jesus Christ that's found anywhere in the New Testament. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That is a major doctrinal statement, and it may cause your head to hurt just a little bit if you're still a tiny bit turkey drunk. What Paul says is, Jesus is the author of all creation and the initiator of the new creation. In other words, He was the agent of the Father when everything that is came into being, And he is the one by whom creation experiences forgiveness and redemption and begins its way toward new creation. I want to ask for your help to put on your thinking caps for just a few minutes to pick apart some of the truths in this loaded doctrinal statement by Paul, because in it, I believe there are profound, not just concepts, but a message and invitation of personal transformation. I'd like to begin not at the first verse of chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, but rather at the last two, the full last sentence the Apostle Paul gives. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. So it brings God pleasure or joy for Jesus to fulfill kind of two activities. The first is to have all the fullness of God dwell in a human body. Jesus was not 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% human, exactly like you and me, yet completely 100% God, God in flesh. But that's who He was. What He accomplished is in the second portion of the statement. Through Him, it gave God pleasure to reconcile back to God all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It's a loaded word for Paul to use the term reconcile, because that suggests to me that God was not in Jesus initiating a first-time arrangement, something that was brand new that had never been happened or been held before. No, God was not just starting something new. God was actually bringing back something that was old, because reconciliation implies that a relationship that was estranged has now been restored. Well, what relationship has been restored through Jesus? Well, go back early in your Bibles to the opening chapters. When God made the world in Genesis, God would come down and dwell with humanity in Genesis. And there was no sin or rebellion or pain or death or disruption. Everything was perfectly in harmony. And that's the work that Jesus comes to restore through His death and resurrection. If you're a visual person like me, I think you know I'm a visual person. I'm always using maps and paintings and other things. I kind of took the time this week to make some graphics that I think will help tell the story of this reconciliation that God is accomplishing. In this first image, you see that heaven and earth, as depicted in Genesis 1 and 2, says that heaven and earth are really overlapping. The realm of God and the realm of humanity has places where they intersect, because in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes humanity in God's image, but then God comes down and fellowships with them, spends time with them, abides with them, and everything lives in harmonious relationship until chapter 3, when humanity decides that they will not listen to the instructions that God has given and instead will rebel and be disobedient to attempt to become their own gods. What happens in that relationship? It is removed. And there's now a distance, an estrangement between humanity and God. Humanity, Adam and Eve representing us, are driven out of Eden where the presence of God dwells. When humanity rebels against God, our relationship is changed fundamentally and forever. But as the story unfolds, we find a God who doesn't just create a world, enter into relationship, and when that humanity rebels against God, God simply throws in the towel and gives up on them. God is inherently gracious and merciful, and God pursues that relationship being restored. But this time, God has to get a little bit creative. God calls Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants to be a children of Israel, and they're to be a special covenant people that reflect to the rest of the world the way that God wants humanity to live, and what it means to treat their neighbor justly and kindly, and how to live in holiness and purity before God. And so God creates a way for God and humanity, for heaven and earth to overlap once again. This time it's in the temple. And we find through temple sacrifice on a regular basis that Israel's sins are forgiven or covered up. And therefore they can, for a time, until sin pollutes the relationship again, they can enter back into harmonious relationship with God. And that is where heaven and earth and God and humanity intersect for a time. So now, if this is God's solution to the problem of a relational estrangement, now Israel can live perfectly as God intends, right? wrong. Because the problem that Israel has is a perpetual human problem of the heart. And it will just be one long story of messing up and seeking forgiveness and messing up and seeking forgiveness. And the prophet Jeremiah tells us exactly what that looks like in Israel, in the place of worship called the temple. Listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. The message there in part from Jeremiah is, the temple was important, but ultimately inadequate to redeem humanity. God knew through the words of Jeremiah, it's clear, we needed more than forgiveness so that we could keep messing up and have forgiveness and keep messing up and have forgiveness. We needed more than our sins to be covered. We required a transformation of the human heart. And in a prophetic forecasting of what God will do in Jesus, another prophet named Ezekiel actually anticipates that. And he uses a powerful phrase about the new heart that God desires to give humanity. Hear this in Ezekiel chapter 36. God speaks through Ezekiel to Israel. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. In fact, read that bold part with me, please. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. How is it that God will give Israel and through Israel, all of humanity, a new heart? Well, by God taking on a human heart in the incarnation when Jesus the Son becomes a human being just like you and just like me. And all the fullness of God now is not overlapping in a temple, in a house of worship. It's overlapping in a human being. Many times over the last several years, I've taught about the biblical concept and imagery of the mandorla, a Latin word which stands for almond. And oftentimes, Jesus in Renaissance artwork and historic Christian artwork is depicted within the overlap of two circles, indicating that it's in Jesus Christ where heaven and earth are overlapping. It's in His body where God and humanity come together in the synthesis and miracle and mystery of the incarnation. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, Paul says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. And so Christ, not only by becoming a human being, which was His nature, but again, in that accomplishment of reconciliation, through the cross, heaven and earth come together as depicted in this image. I think what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae and church at Rossbridge is the one through whom God created and the one through whom God reconciles has power over all kingdoms and authorities and rulers. You heard that in those middle verses. That's a bold statement to make in the middle of the Roman Empire where Caesar demanded complete and total allegiance. Paul says, Jesus Christ is King because of who He is in His nature. But Jesus Christ is King also because what He has accomplished for the redemption of the world. Now pause. I know that's a lot of doctrinal and historical and scriptural overview about how God created and then new created through Jesus Christ. I want to pause here to recognize the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus is not that kind of king that you read about in history, who is harsh, demanding allegiance from his subjects, taxing without representation, to support a lavish and unfair lifestyle. It's not a king who is reactive or insecure or unjust. This king is kind and just and gracious and providing for all of his subjects. But he never forces you to recognize him as king. You see, for Paul, he's king whether we recognize it or not. But the point at which this doctrinal truth about the nature of Jesus really becomes transformative in my life and yours is whether or not I choose to recognize that. Because make no mistake, friends, while God's love for you and me is endless, God will never overwhelm and overpower the freedom God has given to you and me to live in relationship with God or not, to recognize Jesus as King or not. And I want you to know that Jesus as King doesn't accept any half measures. He will totally respect your decision and my decision about whether or not we call and live with Him as King in our life, but He will not accept any half measures. And the fact is, some days, if I'm being honest with you, I really don't want a king because I'm used to living in a more democratic form of government. And in a democracy, I have an opportunity to express my voice. I can identify what my goals are, the way I want my life to turn out. And I can make my voice heard in that. And I can cooperate with others, and we can elect someone who allows us to, in part, be in charge of our own lives and achieve what I've envisioned for myself. I'm not really interested in a monarchy. I want a democracy. And Jesus won't have any of that when it comes to His kingdom. In C.S. Lewis's great book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, any C.S. Lewis fans who are here? If you've not read that with your kids, that's something I need to do. Just pick that back up and read it with my kids. There's a beautiful scene in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the three brothers and sisters, or four brothers and sisters, are hearing for the first time about Aslan, the Lion King, who is in this book, the allegorical figure of Jesus in the land of Narnia. And so they're being told while they're being entertained by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their home, animal characters. "Oh," said Susan, one of the children, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." And part of what Paul would commend to me and you is that this king is worthy of our recognition, our allegiance, and our devotion. Because he's not a king who descended to earth to enforce his position and power, but who willingly placed his life under ours and poured it out at the greatest possible personal cost for our rescue and restoration, to be reconciled back to God, to have that heart of stone removed and have it replaced with the heart of flesh. And this king absolutely changes the affections and desires of the new heart transplant that we've undergone. He gives us an entirely new sense of direction in our life. There's a new set of criteria when Jesus is king for how you establish your goals for how you understand and spend your time and your money and conduct relationships, and how you treat people in your family and at work, how you treat people who don't like you, and even how you treat people who say they are your enemy. The question that all of us have to ask ourselves today is this: does our life reflect that Jesus Christ is our King? In other words, if somebody from the outside were investigating the different layers of your personal and public life, would there be enough evidence to say, oh yeah, no doubt, this person lives as a subject in the kingdom of God, and all of their thinking and decisions are formed by the fact that Jesus Christ is recognized by them as on the throne of their life? Paul doesn't just commend us to believe in this Jesus. He gives us a small picture of what it looks like when we do see Him as King. In the second chapter, verses 6 and 7, he'll say, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving." Because what Paul anticipates is a vision that comes later in the book of Revelation, chapters 5 and 7, when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the universe, and every tongue, every tribe, every people bows their head and confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Because friends, Jesus' work of redeeming creation to new creation is not yet complete. It's been initiated. The provision for it has been offered, but it began as the firstborn among the dead, it said in Paul's letter. He's the first one to be raised from the dead in anticipation of this new creation, where heaven doesn't just overlap with earth, but heaven and earth are synthetically tied and bound together forever. God is not making all new things. God is making all things new. So let me confess to you a weakness that I have as a pastor in the way that I do my job. I've recognized over the years that what a weakness that I have. And that is, I'm not particularly effective, I don't think, at reaching a group of people who have no faith at all. Like if a person is born and they don't have exposure to the Christian faith and all of its concepts are new and foreign and strange sounding, I don't really have a skill set at being able to connect with and communicate with that person. And in part, that's because I've really spent my entire life as part of the church. Yes, I went through my periods of rebellion and deconstruction and discernment, but I made my way back somehow by the grace of God. And therefore, I connect best and can help people who have some frame of reference but want to go deeper in their discipleship. And whenever I meet someone who is a first-generation Christian convert, I love so much the story that they tell about how Jesus became Lord of their life and the radical shift that took place in that. That may not be your story, but it may be for some of you. And I love hearing those stories because they then have the power and capacity to connect with those people that I'm not so good at reaching. I'd like to share just one example of a person with you today for whom Jesus became Lord in a radical way. In late July, I went to Antioch, Alabama, just more of a geographical direction than anything else outside of Andalusia, to lay to rest my mother's mother, my last remaining grandparent, and I helped conduct her funeral. And there at the funeral was this man, Robert Canant. And Robert had grown up friends with my grandparents. He went to high school with my mother, he and his two brothers. His father was best friends with my grandfather. And he came to the service that day. And after the graveside service of committal, I was walking back to the church with Robert. We were about to enjoy that great Southern sacrament of fried chicken and potato salad after a funeral. And I was chatting with Robert, and I said, "Robert, thank you so much for coming." And he said, I couldn't miss this. And he stopped as we were walking and just waited for me to stop, and then he squared up with me. And he said, "Your grandparents were so good to me, and I did not deserve it." And he told me just a little bit about his story, about how for his first four decades of life, he was an absolute train wreck. He told me he had 17 DUIs over the years. He was addicted to alcohol and drugs. He was in and out of jail. He His relationships fell apart. He couldn't hold down work. He just was mean and ornery. My grandfather got called to his house one time by Robert's wife, called my grandfather at 1 o'clock in the morning because Robert came home drunk, had let chickens in the house, and was shooting at them with a pistol. That doesn't happen where I live in Village Center very often. Robert lived in a different world. But he said, your grandmother and grandfather were always so kind, and your grandfather would come spend time with me and help me work on my truck and help me work on my farm. And man, they were so good to me. But he would tell me, Robert, you really need to get your life straightened out, and Jesus can help you do that. And finally, he said, when I was 40 years old, he said, I was sobering up, and I just had hit rock bottom. And I went and knocked on your grandparents' bedroom window at like 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning and woke them up, yelling outside their window, Brother Harwell, I need God. Will you come pray with me? I need God. So my grandfather, you know, gets up out of a dead sleep and throws on clothes and goes outside with Robert. They called another pastor in the community, and they all met at this local, adjacent to their property, this camp meeting place, this tabernacle that my grandfather had run. And Robert said that it was there in the sawdust floor of this old camp meeting place that he said, we prayed for over an hour. Both these pastors had their hands on my shoulders as I was kneeling. And he said, I felt the searing grace of God fall on me and my head and my shoulders make its way all the way through to my heart. And these are his words, not mine. He said, I jumped up and threw my hands up and yelled hallelujah. And I was wearing Daisy Duke cut-off jean shorts and a white tank top. He used another term for it, a white tank top. He said, and I began to shout and yell, and I made laps around that tabernacle. And he said, you know, I remembered for many years when I would be off getting drunk or high with a group of my friends, sometimes we would have conversations where we would say how long we thought we would each live. And he said, I remember when I was in my late 20s saying one night in those conversations after shooting up, I remember saying, you know, I might make it to 40. And then he grinned real big at me, poked his finger in my chest and said, I didn't know I was right. Because that night at that tabernacle, old Robert died, and by the grace of God, new Robert stood up. And Robert is a pastor of a church now for 25 years in that community. And guess what? He can communicate with and connect with and reach people that no preacher wearing a vest ever could. And it's just real clear when you talk to him that Jesus Christ became king in his life. Robert's story isn't your story, but I really think every Christian ought to be able to think about some moment or series of moments when there's been, okay, Lord, I get it. I understand what you're asking of me, and from now on, I'm just going to commit everything in my power to making you king of my life. For some of you, that memory may begin today. Why don't we pray? God, our words can never capture or fully describe what you have demonstrated and done in history, in humanity, through Jesus. And I pray today, Lord, that you would remove any heart of stone and give us a new heart of flesh. And allow, Lord, our goals, our desires, our affections of that new heart to be shaped by you as the King. The one before whom we bow, the one we pledge our ultimate allegiance to. That is our prayer today. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.